Well, good morning to everyone, and happy Father's Day to the fathers among us. As Fred mentioned, this was to be David Benjamin's lesson, and he's not able to be here with us this morning, so he sent me his notes and his slides, which are remarkably thorough. So I ran through those this morning. I'll try to be his mouthpiece here, and if I stumble a bit, it's because I've seen his notes once. So maybe we'll have great discussion this morning. You guys could help me fill in the gaps a little bit. We just got back in town last night from a week away, so my guess is some of you are better prepared for this lesson than I am. But we'll power through here. Do keep Victoria in your prayers. And again, I really appreciate David. Clearly, he was sitting on go, ready to roll. So let's pray again briefly for them, and also ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, thank you for this time to look at Daniel chapter 3 and your faithfulness to your people, and your empowering them to be faithful to you. And we do pray this morning for Victoria, as Fred did as well, that you would touch her body, that you would remove her pain, that you give wisdom to those who are helping, that you would help her and the baby to be well, and give David wisdom and courage and insight from you as he comforts and strengthens in this situation. Pray that you would restore them to us shortly. And we pray also for all those who are on the road and traveling. I know we have many who are away on various trips and vacations, and we pray that you would prosper them in the way that they go and return them safely home as well. And for the various substitutes this morning in the children's class and here in this class, and for Scott, as he brings the word to us in the morning hour, and we ask your strength and grace as well. In Christ's name, amen. All right, who wants to briefly remind us of what happened in chapter 1? Just maybe a short summary. Chapter 1 of Daniel.
And he purposed not to defile himself with the king's food.
Okay, Daniel purposed not to defile himself with the king's food. The king's folks thought that's a little risky. With wisdom, Daniel proposed a trial. And the outcome was?
He was fatter.
He was fatter. Would that we could all eat vegetables and end up fatter, right?
What?
No, would that we could all eat desserts and end up thinner, I guess that's it. Anyway, God was very gracious in providing for those young men who committed themselves to being faithful to him. It was a bit of a power struggle, though, right? Over the eating of food. The king is the provider. The king says, learn this. The king says, eat this. His food is better. His wisdom is better. And what we find through that chapter is, as Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So they end up wiser than all the men who followed the king's protocol. All right, chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2? Say that again, Jim. I'm sorry, I'm still not. Dream, yeah. King's dream, right? So who interprets the dream? More than interprets it. Calls it forth, right? Yeah. Okay? All right, and then the dream is about? Yeah. This huge statue representing the world kingdoms, the rock that comes forth out of the mountain, breaks it down. Okay, so there's this authority issue going on here, right? And clearly God is the one who supplies the wisdom and the definition, but at the end of the day, the lesson that I think largely is to be learned there, verses 20 and 21, God, as we recited this morning, is the one who removes kings and sets up kings, gives wisdom and knowledge, reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. So God is the ultimate authority. So we've basically seen in both of these accounts the Most High God establishing his authority over kings and nations and his ability to provide the wisdom and protection and blessing that his people need. So in chapter 3, it's like the third installment of essentially the same theme. There's this power struggle between the Most High God and Nebuchadnezzar. By now, Nebuchadnezzar should know how that's going to go. He doesn't still yet seem to get that. It's going to happen again in chapter 4, right? We continue to see this kind of repeated theme of the ruler of men versus the Most High God. God is revealing his dominance, his dominion, his rule, his authority to determine outcomes. And with that, he is revealing very clearly the limitations of human authority. As it says, once we get over to chapter 5 and verse 35 here in a couple of weeks, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Right? So when we get the right view of God in his place, then we can get the right view of man in his place. And that's what God is establishing here in the first half of this book of Daniel. So for this morning's lesson, chapter 3, David has provided us with a really clean little outline here. Verses 1 through 7 is the golden image itself. Verses 8 through 25, the trial by fire. And then verses 26 through 30, the Most High God is glorified. So we'll break it up that way. Would someone care to read verses 1 through 7 for us? The description of this event, of this image, or this statue. I saw Sophie's hand first. Excellent, thank you. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar builds a huge statue of gold, 60 cubits in height. That's about 90 feet tall. David had illustrated that here by putting a basketball court on its end. So essentially, if you take a basketball court and stand it up, that's the height of this image. 9 feet wide. We don't know if it was a representation of himself. I think there's a decent probability of that. It may have also been a representation of one of the Babylonian gods. It may have been both in many ways. These pagan cultures back then, essentially the kings, both, this is true of Egypt, it's true of Rome, it was true of, you know, certainly true, I think, in the Babylonian days, that the kings were essentially viewed as gods or descended from the gods or becoming gods, or somehow the interplay of the religion and the civil order there was very, very strong. At any rate, it's idolatrous, right? We would know that. Certainly from the perspective of a Hebrew, this would be idolatrous. The statue, David noted here, has never been found, but there was a huge pedestal uncovered in the right area in this plain when they were doing some excavation at one point on some Babylonian ruins. So maybe that was the pedestal of this image. We don't know. If it is, it's interesting to know that that image, well, even if it's not, the image is no more, right? God tears down that which is opposed to him. So I think it's important to note here, David pointed out, this is not a back-to-back event with chapter 2. There's probably at least 10 years, maybe as many as 20 years between these two events. So these three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, to use their Babylonian names, were definitely more advanced in years and more advanced in their leadership positions in Babylon over that intervening period. It is possible, however, given that time gap, that this image was somehow, I hate to use the word inspired, but that in Nebuchadnezzar's head that these two are connected, right? Because we saw in chapter 2 there was this other image. And remember, what was it made out of? Right, several metals going all the way down to the feet, which included clay, right? So that was its weak point. right? And it represents these different kingdoms, but then the stone comes and cuts them all down, right? So it could be Nebuchadnezzar, in these intervening years of growth and power and building his empire, right? Comes to the point where he remembers that dream, but he says, I can do better than an image with clay feet. Watch this, right? He builds a giant image out of what? Pure gold, not just the head. The whole entire thing is out of pure gold. I'll show the Most High God. Maybe. Again, we don't know for sure. Pure gold, though. There seems to be a linkage here. So, it's kind of maybe like Nebuchadnezzar is saying, yeah, your God was great at revealing secrets and interpreting dreams, but I can do better than that, right? Try breaking down this image. So anyway, he gathers all the officials of his kingdom to bow down and worship this image. All the officials, thank you for patiently reading through all those descriptions. Clearly, Daniel is making a point here. This is the whole entire authority structure of the empire, right? Everyone in any position of authority is being gathered together here for this dedication of this image, which again kind of points, I think, to this power struggle concept, right? You have this, all of the authorities of his land are going to do worship to this image that he has set up. David noted here that it's quite possible this was a test of loyalty. Historically, it seems about this time in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there was some sort of rumblings around, you know, some dissent or some mutiny, to use it kind of at a national level, right? There was some rebellion against him in various places of his kingdom, maybe even amongst some of the leadership and the authority. Maybe a sign of fealty to his position as the King of Kings, right? That he's bringing them here and forcing them to this obeisance. It could also be he's just showing off his power. You know, we know that Nebuchadnezzar loved his glory, he loved his kingdom that he himself had built, as we will see later on. And this is just a show of power. At any rate, this was, David noted, not really a common or customary event. Essentially, this is it's kind of the institution of a new component of their religious practice or religious worship, this massive statue that probably took years and years to build. And I don't know what a 90-foot statue made of pure gold is worth, but there's a lot of the wealth of the empire tied up in this statue. Not to mention the cost and trouble of bringing and risk of bringing all of your rulers from all areas of your domain to come and do this dedication event. There's a lot of symbolism here. The musical aspect makes it kind of a worship type ritual thing, and everyone has to bow down and worship. And what's the penalty here if you refuse? Right? Nebuchadnezzar's, he stays on brand. He's a pretty consistent guy. Like, you can kind of predict how he's going to view things and handle things. But yeah, again, probably a show of power and authority. Do it or die. It's possible that the furnace that's going to be used here to punish those who refuse is the same furnace in which all of that gold was smelted. That was all very close by, obviously, to the same kind of location. Don't know that for sure. But you kind of have potentially a dual purpose for this furnace. So the furnace is used to create the image and then to destroy those who refuse to worship the created image. Again, some hypothesis there, but that was a point that David noted was at least worth considering. So any thoughts or questions on these first seven verses? Yes, Joan.
Daniel was noticeably absent.
Where is Mr. Daniel? Does anyone have an answer to that question? Okay, Jen, what's your theory?
So, my theory is this image, well, it's interesting the size that it is and the fact that everybody literally had to worship for a nation, but forced to worship. So, it has kind of a play on foreshadow of what's to come in the future. Given that story, I see Daniel being gone.
Okay.
So that's my shift.
Yeah, it's an interesting theory that Daniel's being missing from this particular event, and the way that these images foreshadow future things, which the second half of the book of Daniel is about, is kind of parallel with the fact that from a pre-tribulation perspective, the church is not present during the tribulation. That's a possibility. It's certainly never spelled out that way. Anybody else have a thought or a theory? Rick?
Studying for another chapter down the road, a commentator mentioned this about Daniel, and the theory was that, well, he could have been ill.
Right.
He was a pretty high-level guy, and he could have been on some mission outside of the country.
Right. A couple other possibilities. He was ill. He was serving as an ambassador to some other nation temporarily, given his position within the political realm. The answer, I think, is that we don't know. God chose not to include him in this particular trial of faith, which I think is probably healthy for his three friends, right? He was the front man when they went through the food trial. He's not there at this point. One thing we know about Daniel, I'm sure he was not bowing down. That we can, I think, safely conclude. Otherwise, I don't know.
He has his own test coming.
Oh boy, does he have his own test coming? Yes. Well said, Rick. He does. Any other questions or comments on this section? Yes. Thank you, Elise.
I appreciate the fact that we get to know Shadrach and Abednego much better and what their beliefs are.
Right.
So we get to see their faith. If I don't want to say on a pedestal anymore. So otherwise we give Daniel and then, but this is pretty good.
Right. We get to know Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego differently here because they are standing without Daniel present, and it's no doubt he assisted with the documentation of this event later on, but here we see their faith, right? Their walk with the Lord, their devotion to him, and God's provision for them. That's a good note for us, I think, sometimes if we feel like, well, you know, I'm trying to serve the Lord, but I feel like my pastor's taking all the bullets, or, you know, my dad or my friend, or, you know, other people have different roles or positions. Your day, we all have our day, the day of trial. The day of testing, where the Lord strengthens our faith and demonstrates his faithfulness to us, right? Okay, let's keep moving here. Next section, verses 8 through 25. It's a longer section, kind of the chunk in the middle of this chapter. Would anyone like to read that for us? You're going to have to go through the long list of instruments again. Other than that, it's not too difficult to read. Go ahead. Thank you. You got this, Jocelyn. You
can. I got this. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to him, and as with the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, lute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. You do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment to hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what god is there that could deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your God, your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. 25, you said?
Please, yes.
Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men that we cast in the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods."
Excellent. Thank you. So, this accusation from the other, from the Chaldeans who were there, the other people in leadership. What kind of motives, I guess we should say, might we ascribe to that? Loyalty to the king?
Jealousy.
Yeah, probably just jealousy. Yeah, I think. David has a note here, the way they say, whom you set up, right? There's an undercurrent there, it seems, of them being offended that these Jews would have been elevated into this leadership role. Now, these particular individuals, David noted here, they might have been priests to the gods in Babylon. That could be. They could just be other folks among the leadership ranks. Again, I'm not sure there was a clear separation between church and state in Babylon, the way we think of it today. Probably to be a leader of any consequence on the civil front, you were very active and involved in the idolatrous worship, and vice versa, right? It's all kind of interwoven. So I would say probably their motive is not so much to be faithful to the king as to give vent to their hatred toward the Jews, and ultimately, David says here, to the God of the Jews, and I think that's true. So they're peeved, they're jealous, selfish. Now, it's interesting that the exact moment when the 3 men stand, when they're supposed to kneel, actually isn't in the text. Right? It says in verse 7, everybody fell down. And then we find out there's actually an exception to that general statement that was made. It wasn't quite everyone. And I don't know exactly, but from a literary standpoint, it seems to me this kind of gives the reader the sense that just like you in reading the text didn't see them stand as the crowd knelt, I'm not sure these particular Chaldeans did either. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I mean, huge crowd, no doubt. Who's in the front, who's in the, I don't know, right? So they may not have actually seen it happen. Doesn't matter. They're reporting it and they're leveraging it for their own jealous purposes. But what we do know is that it was seen, right? And it was seen and it was reported. So these faithful Jews were not hiding their beliefs. They were not worried about offending people by going against the flow. The enemies of God knew them for who they were. They knew they were Jews. They knew they worshipped the Most High God. And they knew that they would not serve the gods or worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So they report that to Nebuchadnezzar. And I would like to say that he says, you know, these are highly respected men. Let me investigate the matter. He does investigate the matter, and in the way he goes about it, it almost seems like he's trying to be accommodating or rational or give them a second chance, which is kind of what he does. So maybe there is some of that kind of undercurrent of respect, or not at least wanting to lose the value that these wise men brought to his domain. But don't miss the first part of that, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. So he's angry. He's already very angry just at the report. So he calls them in and he warns them. He asks first, is this true? And then he warns them he's going to give them the second chance. Mess it up this time, into the fiery furnace you go. No more chances. This is it. And he says this fateful question at the end of verse 15, who is that God who will be able to deliver you out of my hands? You know, I remember one time when Luke was 3 years old, and this is not in David's notes, by the way, I'm adding this part. He was about 3, I think. Maybe he was still 2. He was supposed to be finishing his oatmeal for breakfast. He liked oatmeal fine. He lacked 2 bites, maybe 3 bites of oatmeal. And he said, "Mommy, I want some more raisins in my oatmeal." And Amy said, "Luke, you've had enough raisins. Just take your last 2 or 3 bites and finish up." And he said, "Mommy, I'm not going to eat my oatmeal until I get more raisins." Whoops. Somebody just threw down the gauntlet. And that's essentially what Nebuchadnezzar does here. Who is that God? Right? Oh, he's going to find out. Yeah. Not a smart move. You can't put God in checkmate. That's not how it works. So he's forgetting, I think, back at the end of chapter 2. Again, 10 or 20 intervening years, but there he did refer to their God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. I don't think his heart was changed. I think he was awed. That's about to happen again. I still don't think he gets it. You know, he'll get it. We'll get to where he gets it, but we're still not there. Doesn't take 10 plagues like it did in Egypt, and even there, Pharaoh never broke, right? But it takes multiple rounds with Nebuchadnezzar. God is very gracious and patient with Nebuchadnezzar, though firm as well. All right, I love the way, even though he is so definitive with his statement, this is how it's going to work, and there's no God who can deliver you. They said in verse 16, can we have a huddle? We need to kind of strategize here a little bit. Can we call a phone a friend or something? Or, oh no, what are we going to do? Daniel's not here. I love that phrase in the Old King James. We are not careful to answer you in this matter. This requires no deep strategy. You're asking us to do something we will not do. End of story. Very blunt. They don't hem, they don't haw, they don't apologize. They don't thank him for the second chance. They're blunt. I'm not going to do it. No matter the outcome. And these verses 17 to 18 are really those key verses, I think, here. If this is how things are, then we know God is able, right? They've had faith in the power of God to deliver us. And he will deliver us. But if not, and I liked David's note here that if not is not a lack of faith sort of statement. It actually demonstrates very great faith because they know that they can put their full trust in and stand for the Lord no matter what it costs them. Their faith is not limited to God performing a miracle. It includes God's sovereignty over a situation where he may choose not to perform a miracle. And they can trust him for that too. Thought that was a really good point. Faith says, I'll stand for the Lord if he protects me miraculously. No, faith says, I'll stand for the Lord by his grace. No matter what, I know he's able to deliver me, but that's up to him. Miracle or no miracle, my intent is to be faithful. Right? That's a strong faith. Well, they've now outright defied him, right? This is not a report that he has heard. This is them standing in front of him and saying, give as many chances as you want, say it as many times as you want, nothing doing. Just blatant defiance from his perspective. And it pushes him over the edge. That will never do. So he's filled with fury. He commands his officers to make the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. David had a little funny question here. He wondered what kind of thermometer they had for measuring that level of heat. And then noted 7, of course, is a number that signifies completion or perfection. The 7 days of creation, the 7 statements of Christ on the cross, the 7 I am statements, the 7 letters to the 7 churches, which we went over last quarter. So heat it to the max, right? No doubt that was the intent of what Nebuchadnezzar is saying there. Max out the furnace. Who does he send to throw the 3 men in? Certain mighty men. Yeah, the Old King James says the most mighty men that were in his army, right? So these are what we might call, you know, special forces, right? These are the SEALs. These guys are real men, and he says these mighty men. And the word mighty is an interesting word in the book Daniel, but he says you guys go throw them in. So they bind them up in their own clothes. What would you say is the significance of that? Anything jump out at you? Why would it make a point of saying that? That they tied them up in their coats and their hose and their hats and their other garments? It seems like some unnecessary detail. Say that again.
They want them to burn so hard.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good ignition material, right? Great kindling. And I think it indicates also that it happened very rapidly, right? They sewed their hats on. I mean, these guys just came and just wrapped him up right then and there. They weren't sitting in a dungeon waiting for a while. This is happening. As soon as that furnace hits max, whatever that thermometer was, when it hits the red zone, you know, in they go right away. Good tinder for catching fire, these coats and hats. So they carry him up to the mouth of the furnace and they chuck him in. I really like verse 22, not because I'm happy that these guys got killed by the flame, but this is, again, a bit of a preview of how this power struggle between this individual who thinks he's the mightiest of the mighty, right, and the Most High God is going to play out. Have you ever seen in some sort of a real competition, or maybe something seen in a movie or something like that, where you have two competing parties and one is so outstrips the other in capability that he or she just begins to add flourishes, right? So it's like if two individuals are fencing, right? And one of them is so far above the other in skill that he begins to do other things while fencing, right? Not only parries every blow, but also uses the sword to line up the jars on the shelf or something like that, right? You know, fix the guy's bow tie and then go back to, you know. That's almost like what this is, right? These three most mighty men, they get snuffed out like that. It's like, uh-oh. I might be up against a challenge here. David, though, pointed out, and I think this is a really good point, the death of these three mighty men, of course, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the miracle of the preservation of the Hebrews. These guys are on the edge. They're the most mighty men, right? Then you've got these three Hebrews who are wise men, not military men, and they're chucked into the middle of the thing and somehow survive. So there's no human explanation for how these Hebrews survive going down into the belly of this furnace. It also shows, interestingly, that the great Nebuchadnezzar cannot even protect his own servants, but the Most High God can most definitely protect his servants. Right? So there's this really significant tone shift, I think, in verse 24. You have Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He gets up in haste. What is he seeing? What surprises him? There's four in there. Yeah, he's beginning to wonder if he forgot how to count, or if Hebrew math is different from Babylonian math or something, but he's pretty sure they threw three in, and the officials agree, yeah, there were three of them. The fourth he sees is like the son of the gods, or, you know, again, is this a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany? I think that's highly probable. Could be an angel. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know who Christ is. You know, Christ appears throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord in various ways, but we don't really know for sure. I think the fourth one walking in the fire with them is Christ. That's my hypothesis. Certainly, if not Christ, it was an angel that the Lord provided to be a protection and a comfort to them in that moment. Such a great picture of how Christ is present with us in our greatest trials. That passage that Fred read, I will be with you. I will go with you. The flames will not consume you, but that's because he is present, right? Because we're not out there alone. He's with us. Okay, any questions or thoughts on that section down through verse 25? Yes, Jocelyn.
You mentioned the clothing. Would they have been dressed differently from the Babylonians and their Jewish outfits and kind of making a statement that, I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar's position was towards the Jews at this point in time. Obviously he had some in power, but was it as an example of you Jews need to bow down to me and just showing the Jews, here's three in their outfit. I don't know.
Yeah, that's a good question Jocelyn has around whether their coats and clothing would have identified them as Jewish. Were they dressing in a distinctively Jewish style versus a Babylonian style? And if so, would it have been meaningful to the rest of the Jews? Is Nebuchadnezzar basically saying, hey, you Jews who are still here in my domain, this is what happens to you if you disobey me? I don't know. I don't know if we can know. It's an interesting thought. It's possible.
We don't know what was on Nebuchadnezzar's mind, but from one point of view, the clothing that were burned with the men, or were supposed to have been burned, the clothing would have been identification. And if someone were to ask Nebuchadnezzar, that's where about these three people could have said, well, I don't know. There's no evidence.
Yeah. It's true that they, you know, the clothing being part of their identification or their identity, and burned them with their clothes. And certainly the idea of kind of destroying the person and everything they possess is, again, that's on brand for Nebuchadnezzar. Just the whole kit and caboodle kind of thing. And we'll see that again at the end of this chapter. Kind of destroy the person and everything that they own, sort of approach. Did I see a hand over here? Yes, no?
I mean, to what I think is also a foreshadow of what's coming. I like what Zechariah chapter 13, 9 says. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God.
Okay.
I see the similarity of going through the fire. It's another repetition of what's to come.
Mm-hmm.
God's repeating a lot of times, source of the source, in a sense, you can see the picture tied together.
Okay. So we could potentially see them coming through the fire there as a type of the later coming through the fire of the third part of the Jews with the purification, and again, sort of a foreshadowing of future events. Okay.
And hearing off of what Jen said, what I see is the reverse of that from the Jews to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And, you know, looking at the picture further, but he has got himself so puffed up. That's why I believe this image was of him, because of what he had said about Daniel's God, that he knew any other image of a false god, it had to have been him.
Mm-hmm.
So he could see himself being placed there. So he's getting so puffed up, there's no humility here.
Right.
And so I think when he sees this fire and as things continue, it's as if he were placed in the fire and is purified, as God does later on. So I see that as almost a precursor to what happens to Nebuchadnezzar himself.
Interesting. So you see the fourth person in the fire as typifying that God isn't done with Nebuchadnezzar yet, and that he's going to purify Nebuchadnezzar's heart.
He's going to be humbled so he can...
Interesting. I never thought of that before. It'd be an interesting one to kind of poke at a bit. Certainly we know God is not done with Nebuchadnezzar yet. He will continue to work on him and to humble him. Let's look at the last section, verses 26 through 30. Can I have one final reader? Amy, go ahead.
It says, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar personally approaches the furnace. He personally calls the three men out, speaking of humiliation. I think he's so awed at this point, he maybe doesn't realize the humiliation of what he's doing there. They are completely unharmed. Their hair is not singed by the fire. Their cloaks are not burned. They don't even smell like smoke. Completely astonishing. What's the one thing that did burn up? Yeah, the ropes that were binding them. Talk about a miracle. Wow. That alone should have made them smell like smoke, much less all the other burning materials that were fueling this. Wow, so it's protection beyond protection. So Nebuchadnezzar, just kind of like he did back at the end of chapter 2 here in verse 26, he declares these three men to be servants of the Most High God. He acknowledges that God sent an angel to deliver them. He commends them, in a sense, for not bowing down and worshiping any other god but theirs, their one true God. I really like this phrase that he uses in verse 28. I don't think he understands the theological significance of it. I think we do because we have Romans 12. But that phrase, they yielded up their bodies. Isn't that amazing? It does sound like Romans 12, doesn't it? They presented their actual bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That was their reasonable service of worship to their God. Not just lip service. Their religion's not just in their head. Right? It's not just cultural. It's not just theory. It was a burn me if you must kind of yielding up of their whole selves, their bodies, of life itself, to be faithful to God. So remember that question from back in verse 15? What God is there who will be able to deliver you out of my hand? Well, Nebuchadnezzar now has to answer that question himself at the end of verse 29. There is no other God who can deliver after this sort, right? So this God can do it. None other can, but this one can. So he makes this decree that no one in the kingdom can speak against these three men or the God that they serve. Notice that doesn't say we're throwing out all their other idols and the whole entire nation and empire must worship the Most High God. He just says, don't speak anything against him, right? Don't speak anything against him. Again, I don't know how genuine that was. Again, it may have just been that he was really impressed. It may have been that he was somewhat afraid of a God who has that kind of power if we speak against him, right? Don't put us in that position. If you don't believe in that God, whatever, we can keep worshiping our other gods. Just don't say anything bad about that God because we know he could cause some trouble for us. So then he says, on penalty of death and destruction of everything you own, you know, keep your mouth shut if you're going to say anything. This is sort of the Nebuchadnezzar's version of my grandmother's, if you don't have something nice to say, say nothing at all. But this is with regard to this Most High God, right? So again, he's still issuing, you know, death edicts. I think he's still full of himself and full of his own, you know, power and wanting to demonstrate that. He's, as I said, staying on brand for Nebuchadnezzar. But he promotes these three individuals even higher within Babylon. David's note here was that God does work in the lives of those who trust him. He sometimes honors faithfulness with more responsibility. We see that in Proverbs, right? We see that in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of Daniel. We see it in the life of these men. We see it in the Proverbs or the parables of Christ. Faithful in little, ruler over much, those kinds of things. But the point David made here is that it's important to see that these three men were not seeking a tangible reward for their faith. Right? They didn't go into a huddle and then come back out and say, we'd be willing to bow, but we've decided not to because we think our God is stronger. And if he wins this power contest, we think he will reward us. And that's what we're after. Right? That was not their heart in this thing. They didn't say, let's do the right thing here. And then God is going to reward us with more authority and riches. They sought to be faithful and they left the outcome, both consequences and rewards, to the Most High God. Any thoughts or questions on this final section? And then we'll wrap up with a few final thoughts and questions here from David. Yes, Joan.
It makes me kind of amused that the certain Chaldeans that were the tattletales in the first place are now watching them be promoted even farther.
Right. So frustrating. So frustrating for these Chaldeans, no doubt. Yes, Fred.
Let me preface this with, you may or may not know that I'm a hockey fan and a baseball fan. And I've watched what's going on this month in Major League Baseball. And this goes back to hockey where a Russian hockey player stood up and said, no, I'm not going to wear that jersey. Yeah, I'm not going to do it. And there was a goalie that said, no, my Lord and Savior, I'm not doing that. So now we have baseball and you may or may not know this, but there's been a lot of pushback by Christian players in baseball.
Yeah.
To the point where Major League Baseball has backed off this month.
Yeah.
And for me, it's fun to watch because now I can watch baseball.
So Fred's comments about various sports and the pressure that's on those players, right, and those teams. There's a bowing down that's required in our culture too, isn't there? Yeah. And what happens if you say, no, I'm going to stand? It'll cost you something, won't it? Yeah, and that cost seems to be increasing over time. Right? We should be grateful for people who do take that courageous stand and be seeking the Lord to give us the strength and grace to stand also when we need to stand. All right, a few final thoughts here that David had for us. Idolatry is the exact sin that, that brought them into bondage. One of the sins, it's the key sin. And God is using this exile, it seems, for a purifying effect. In that way, speaking of symbolism and going through the fire, cleansing, you know, it seems at least among certain Hebrews, God is using the exile to sort the chaff and the wheat and to purify those who are going to stay faithful to him. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, he had his question answered, as we saw. He was able to testify to the truth, but it does seem at this point that his heart remains unchanged. David's note here is that he refers still to God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Not as my God. In the life of the three Hebrews, this is a good example of faith at any cost. And that is the type of faith that is commended in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. In fact, Hebrews 11:34 does seem to sort of hint back at this particular event where it says that some in the hall of faith quenched the power of fire, right? And in doing that, these three men provide an example to us, as we were just touching on, of how to live and remain faithful to God in a pagan society, how to live in a way that acknowledges that the ultimate authority is not human, right? The ultimate authority, the one we cannot see, is actually greater than the ones that we can see, that God's power is truly what is directing in the affairs of men. And if we believe that, and we walk by faith in that, then we will even yield up our own bodies, right? In the small daily things, and if necessary, even in martyrdom, to be faithful to God. He also notes here there's a reason this was a group of three believers. Together, no doubt, they were a support for each other, just like the four of them had been in the first chapter. Maybe if they were on their own, they would have caved. We don't know. God is able to cause us to stand, including to stand individually, but we ought not presume on that when God has given us one another as a mutual encouragement. And as we know, the two and three strand cord, right, is strong. So we should strengthen and encourage one another. There's strength in walking through these trials together. So some questions to ponder here. Do we trust in God's sovereignty enough to put our faith and our lives in his hands fully? How are we yielding up our bodies in alignment with our faith? Another question, do those in our lives who hate God know that we serve him so clearly? I think if we are public in our faith and in our testimony and our witness, we should all have a few Chaldeans out there somewhere that maybe would do us in if they got the chance, right? Not because we're seeking a battle, but because what fellowship has light with darkness, right? Are we prepared for the trials by fire that may come in our own lives? And then this, I think, a good question. What supply has God provided for us? In what ways has God provided for us so that we too can stand? Okay, the word, yeah, the word. Jen, Jocelyn, anything else? It's not a trick question. The indwelling Holy Spirit, thank you. I had those, that was number one, number two on my list. Fellow believers, we touched on that, thank you.
Access via prayer.
Yeah, prayer. That was what Bunyan referred to as all prayer, right? The final weapon when everything else seems like it's been knocked out of your hands, you resort to all prayer. And that comes at the end of that passage in Ephesians on the full armor of God, right? We take up the full armor of God so that in the evil day, having done all, we can stand, right? And he's given us these examples of people like Daniel and people like Joseph, people like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who stood against the tide, against the culture, against the edicts, against earthly authority. By God's grace, he gave them the strength to stand, and he preserved them. But if not, they were determined to be faithful to him anyway. Let's wrap up. Lord, thank you for your great grace and kindness in giving us this account and helping us to understand before in the second half of this book we begin to look at so many future events, helping us to understand that you rule in the affairs of men. Lord, that there is no sovereign on earth. Lord, that you truly are sovereign over all. And that you call us to be faithful, you enable us to be faithful, you preserve us through the fire. And Lord, that ultimately there is no harm that can come to a believer. There is no arrow that can strike. There's no pestilence. There's no evil that walks at noonday. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, because you are faithful to us and you call us to be faithful to you. Help us to yield up our own bodies, Lord, as a daily practice. Help us to develop habits of faithfulness to you, Lord, in the small things, that we might also find grace to be faithful to you in the larger trials that come our way. Thank you for your sustaining grace, for your protection and your provision, and for your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.